The first reading is taken from the book of John, reading chapter 19, verses 1 to 12, and can be found on page 905 of the Church Bibles. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7, and it's on page 991 in the Church Bibles. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle," I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." This is the word of the Lord.
So we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy. So if you want to turn to that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're praying for kings. I'm just going to read a few verses from prophet Hosea and then one verse from Hebrews. From Hosea, we read, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." And then from Hebrews chapter 9, we read this, "And just as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." Well, those of you who have been coming regularly will know we're in Paul's epistle to Timothy, his first letter. This is a letter that emerges straight out of the ancient world. It's a passionate letter, a heartfelt letter, a letter written by Paul the Apostle. He says that as he opens the letter. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God." Which means that as an apostle, Paul had been an eyewitness of the resurrection. That's what you had to have that in order to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And remember, Paul had seen Jesus on the Damascus Road when there was a shining and burning light, which threw him onto the ground, and the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So he was an eyewitness of the risen Jesus. That's why we don't have apostles today, by the way, because no one in our age has seen the living Christ in the flesh. But as Paul is writing this letter, he's aware that the apostolic age is coming to a close. The apostles are dying. The apostles are being martyred. Paul himself is getting older, and he's writing this letter because he's passing on the gospel to Timothy, the rising generation. And when the apostles pass away, of course, the church will be left on her own in a violent pagan world. And the apostles won't be there anymore to guide the church. They'll have, as I said, they'll have passed away. And so as Paul is writing this letter, he says, "Timothy, there's two things I really want to stress. First of all, you've got to remember that the church is a church at war. We are the church militant here on earth. We're not the church at rest. The church at rest is in glory. We're the church militant here on earth. And so we are in a war, not with bombs and guns and swords and spears. No, our battle is a spiritual battle. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Our fight is against ideologies. It's a spiritual war against forces of evil, against ideologies that seek to deceive people and trap them and enslave them, against ideologies that on first glance seem to promise so much. Greater equality, more freedom, greater justice, more peace. But these ideologies only end up trapping people, enslaving them in despair and hopelessness. So we're a church at war. So fight the good fight, Timothy. Wage the good warfare, which means don't love money, which means flee sexual immorality, which means honesty and not perjury, truth, not lies, discipline, not laxity, which means living for the age to come, not for this present evil age that's passing away. Others, Paul warns Timothy, have not done this. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they've been overcome by the siren voices of the world, and they've made shipwreck of their faith. In pursuing wealth and pleasure and ease and comfort, above all things, they have become ensnared, inflamed with harmful desires. And they've pierced themselves with many griefs. So, Timothy, wake up! You're at war. But there's another thing that Paul stresses in this letter. We're at war, but he says, we're at war, but Timothy, you're in the church. The church, which is the household of faith, built on the foundation, the rock solid foundation of apostolic teaching. Paul calls the church the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And this idea of the church as a house is a massive idea in the Bible. It's just huge. When we're singing Psalm 23, the Lord's leading us home. We're coming home to the Father. And that's why when you become a Christian, you get pulled into a relationship with God the Father. And God the Father is Father of the household. Those of you who are doing the home groups will notice that the material is called To the Household. And so Christians are in a house and we pray to our Father in heaven. But where is this church? If I'm to belong to the church, where is it? Well, Paul says this household is the church built on the foundation of the apostolic teaching, but this church is in the world. Paul was writing to Timothy, the church of God in Ephesus. But it's the church of God in Ephesus. the church of God in the world. So we're the church of God, but in Knutsford. So we're in Christ, in the church, and in Knutsford. And the great question then is, and this is another reason why Paul is writing this letter, is how are we to behave as Christians in the church, but in the world? How are we to behave? Paul writes this letter, remember, Timothy, I want you to know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So how are we to conduct ourselves? Well, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, first of all then, he says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. First of all, Timothy, the important thing is that the church prays for kings and all who are in high positions. First of all. Now, I'll be honest with you. My prayer life doesn't revolve around the Queen. I say the liturgy. I say morning prayer to, you know, every day. And of course, I pray for the Queen because it's there. So I pray for the Queen. But to be honest, emotionally, I don't particularly feel that I need to pray for the Queen. I pray for everything else but the Queen very often. I pray about things that concern me, my desires, my wants, my ambitions, my dreams. Those are the things I pray about because they're really important. First of all, pray for kings. Strange that, isn't it? I mean, that's a corrective, I think, to all of us in our prayer life. Pray for those in authority. And you think, why? I mean, what does Paul see that we're missing? Obviously, he thinks this is very, very important. As I said, emotionally, I don't feel that it's important, but clearly Paul thinks it is. Why? Well, I think Paul realizes that the point of governments, the point of having good government, is that governments are there to restrain evil. That's why governments are there. To pass laws that have an effect of curbing the sinful passions of men and women. To pass laws that act as brakes on the passions of the human race. That's why you have established governments. And, you know, I think sometimes why this doesn't resonate so much with us is I doubt there's anybody here who hasn't lived, by and large, under good government. I mean, I know we always complain about the government. We moan and complain about, you know, Brexit and remaining. We always complain about the government. But actually, we should remember that the governments we have here are good governments. You should remember what it's like without a government. Now, a few of us, I don't know whether any of us here knows what that's like. Perhaps some of you do. But the Bible describes what it's like without governments at all in the opening chapters of Genesis. Because what you get in Genesis after the fall, in Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5, Moses describes for us there is a world without order. And it's absolutely terrifying. It begins, first of all, with Cain rising up against Abel and slaying him. So it begins with fratricide. And then what you have is men roaming the earth, naming cities after themselves. Of course, they name cities after themselves because there's nobody bigger than they are. So obviously, they're going to name a city. It's going to be after them because they are the giants on the earth roaming the world. And what you see is a slow spread of sin, climaxing in a man called Lamech, who sings songs and poems, exulting in his barbarity, that he's able to kill and wound men at his own pleasure, and there's nobody there to restrain him. There's no government. Until we read that dreadful sentence, where even God regrets that he ever made the world. We read, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Deeply troubled. He regretted he'd ever made man because of the violence that was spreading throughout the world. Now, as I say, it's difficult for us to imagine this, what it's like to be without government. It's also difficult when I read from Genesis, because I know we live in a secular postmodern age, and when you read from Genesis, I could just imagine that, you know, people just rolling their eyes. Genesis. What a bunch of myths written by primitive people. But you know, you don't have to read the Bible to discover what the world would be like without good government. Atheists have written about it. Genesis simply records what many, many novelists, historians, and playwrights have also described. Jack London, for example, an American novelist and atheist. Jack London said, "I believe that with my death, I'm just as much obliterated as the last mosquito you and I squashed." But Jack London wrote an essay called The Great Drift, in which he attempted to describe what the world would be like with no kings or anyone in high positions of authority. This is what he says. Now, this isn't Genesis, but it could be Genesis. Listen to what he says. "Sword in hand, in search of food, in that misty younger world, we catch glimpses of phantom races, rising, slaying, finding food, building rude civilizations, decaying, falling under the swords of stronger hands, and passing utterly away. Man, like any other animal, has roved over the earth, seeking what he may devour. In those days he drifted on, hunting and being hunted, eating and being eaten, wandering through thousand-year-long odysseys of screaming primordial savagery until they left their skeletons in glacial gravels and their bone scratchings in cavemen's lairs. A world without government." That's what the world is like without kings. And remember, what Paul is saying is, it's so easy. Do not think that we, this world, cannot fall back into savagery. It could happen with a snap of our fingers, because that's our natural state, isn't it? We're all natural born rebels, raging against authority. That's what it was like before the flood. A world without God is violent. A violent world is where mankind is just simply reduced to his natural state. So Paul says, pray for our kings. Pray for those in responsibility, that they may understand that they're God's ministers. Isn't that what Jesus said to Pilate? When Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you realize I could crucify you, I could let you go?" Jesus said, "You've got no authority but that which was given you from above." So the authority that kings have come from God. And so Paul's saying, pray for them that they will guide their people into paths of peace. You know, in Romans 13, Paul calls them ministers. They're ministers of God. Have you ever thought about that? That's a Christian term, minister, to be a minister. So those in government, the cabinet, are ministers, aren't they? Who? Who? Ministers of who? Ministers of God. They're God's ministers, God's deacons, God's fatherly guides. Pray that they understand that they're there to restrain evil, not to abet it, to hold back anarchy, not to promote it. Now just think of the fatherly guides Paul was thinking of. Tiberius. Caligula. Claudius, Nero. Pray for them. Pray for the people in authority that they may understand who they are, that they may live up to the glory of their office, to protect people from violence, to restrain evil, not to pursue their own ambitions. Pray for them. That's the first thing. What should we pray, Paul? You tell us to pray for those in authority. Paul says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Pray for them, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, as you can imagine, there's been huge debates over who Paul means when he says we. Pray that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. People have said, is that the church? Is he saying, let's pray that the church leads a quiet and peaceful life? So is Paul then restricting this petition to just the church? Or is he talking about everyone in society? Well, if you look at the passage, you'll see this huge universal thrust. He says, if you look at the context, he says there's a universal thrust to the whole passage. He stresses this. He says there's one Lord and one mediator between God and man, and this one mediator wants his church to pray for all people, because he wants all people to be saved, and because Jesus Christ died as a ransom for all. So not just the church here. He's saying pray for everyone, all people. I sometimes say that in the absolution, don't I? I sometimes say in the absolution, God does not desire the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. God does not want anyone to fall away. And so that's why Paul says, I am an apostle to the nations. This is the gospel for all. So God wants everyone to live peaceful and quiet lives. But you can imagine, put yourself in the church in the first century when either Tiberius or Claudius is on the throne. Tiberius, you remember, was the emperor under whom Jesus was crucified. Herod, a Judean king, was the one who killed John the Baptist. And so in the church of Ephesus, there are probably some people who had been Jews, had converted to Christianity. And then when they were being exhorted to pray for these awful emperors, they resisted it. You can understand it, couldn't you? Caligula, for example, wished that the whole city of Rome only had one neck, so he could sever it with one sword blow. That's what he was like. And these Jews, of course, who become Christians, what were they always thinking about? They're always thinking about the Exodus. And they would say, we shouldn't be praying for the emperors, we should be praying against them. Just like God brought down Pharaoh and ransacked Egypt, we should pray that God destroys the Roman government. Of course, think about this. The Roman emperors wanted you to pray to them. Paul says, no, I don't want you to pray to them, but I do want you to pray for them. Why? And the simple answer that comes back is God is concerned about everyone who he has made. He's concerned about this world. He's concerned about mankind. Over and over again, the Bible teaches us that this is God's world. He made it. He's attached to it. You know, I think one of the most exquisite pains is to be in love with somebody and they reject you. Don't know if that's happened to any of you, but the pain can be exquisite, can't it? It's awful that you really are attached to somebody and they, to all intents and purposes, just ignore you. It must be, you're full of anguish, aren't you? But that's what God is like when he looks at his world. Because he wants people in the world to flourish. And I don't know if you remember the prophet Hosea. There was this prophet and God said to Hosea, go marry a prostitute. And he does. And he has a child with her. And he falls in love with her. But of course, her name was Gomer. There comes a time when Gomer pursues other lovers. And one of her lovers decides to sell her in the slave market. And God says to Hosea, go to the slave market and bid for your wife. Can you imagine the anguish? Can you imagine the shame having to bid publicly for a woman who was your wife? Being afraid that your bid might not be high enough and she might be bought by someone else. And so Hosea goes, and we're told the price, it's 15 shekels of silver and a measure of barley. And with a trembling voice, Hosea starts to bid. And you think, what's this with a measure of barley? Well, the trouble was, he only had 15 shekels of silver, and the price was going up and up and up. So in his desperation, he said, well, 15 shekels of bill of 15 shekels of silver and some barley, because she's so expensive, because those selling Gomer have to realize that they're losing assets because they won't be able to pimp her anymore. And then God turns up. And he says, Hosea, do you know how you feel about your wife? He says, that's how I feel about my world. My world is being pimped by false ideologies. It's giving itself over to violence. And so he says, that's what I feel towards kings and all those in authority. He says, I want them to prosper. I want societies to prosper. And then Hosea, God cries out in Hosea, how shall I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I give you up, O Israel? My heart churns within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. That's the God of the Old Testament. Remember this God of wrath. Remember, that's him. Anguish over his people. In the New Testament, Jesus says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. You know Jack London, I've referred to him, the atheist. This is what he says. He asks a question. This is the question he asks. Of what ledger account is the tiny life of man in a vastness where stars snuff out like candles and great suns blaze for a time tick of eternity and are then gone? Of what value, of what ledger account is the tiny life of man? The atheist, Jack London, asks that question. God answers it. God says that ledger account of the tiny life of man in a vast universe where stars snuff out like candles and great suns blaze for a time tick of eternity and are gone, the life of that man is beyond price. The value of that life cannot be measured. There are no scales big enough. There are no rulers long enough. And so in Hosea, God says, if that's how you feel towards Gomer, think about how I feel towards the world. And I want kings and rulers and those in authority to rule so that we may be at peace and live tranquil, godly, quiet lives. Pray for kings. Pray that we may live quiet and godly lives. Thirdly, he says, pray that we may all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is the climax, I think, of Paul's argument. You can see how the argument works, can't you? He's praying that we may all flourish. He's praying that under kings we may lead happy and peaceful lives. But you see, at the end of the day, government, even good government, is only good for this world. Isn't it? Good government, in theological terms, you can put it like this, good government is a common ordinance and not a redemptive one. That's how theologians speak. So all that governments can do is provide for outward peace. But they can't provide you with inner tranquility, can they? A government can't pass any laws that is going to satisfy the spiritual longings of your heart. So governments are only good for this world. And although hopefully they'll give you an opportunity to prosper and do well, at the end of the day, it's only for this age and not for the age to come. Remember how Jesus put this. Jesus said, "What is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" What are you advantaged? What have you gained? Yes, it's of enormous benefit to lead a quiet, peaceful, and prosperous life. We should pray for that. It's great to have a life buying, selling, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. But then what? When all that comes to the end, when there's no more buying, there's no more selling, there's no more marrying or giving in marriage, what happens then? Well, the writer of the Hebrews tells us. He tells us at the end of our lives there is going to be an appointment. It is appointed unto man. And that appointment, you and I will keep. We won't be late for that appointment. Sometimes you may be late for appointments. You will not be late for this one. Because it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. To be honest, I wish the writer to the Hebrews hadn't written that. Because then I wouldn't have to preach it. Because I can think of an easier message to preach. A more congenial message to preach. I can think of this one. It is appointed after man wants to die and then nothing. Jack London would have said that. And then nothing. It's over. You're snuffed out. It is appointed unto man and then wants to die and then you enter a parallel universe. That's good. It is appointed unto man wants to die and after that, nirvana. That's nice. It is appointed unto man wants to die and after that, reincarnation. That's cool. It is appointed unto man wants to die and 70 virgins in paradise. Lovely. That's not what he says. He says it is appointed after man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. And that's why Paul is saying, that's what's coming. But thank God, there's a way to be saved. And Paul says, pray for kings, pray for all in authority, but pray for all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. To be saved. To come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul said in Corinthians, didn't he, when he was talking about the resurrection, he said, if only for this life we have hope, we are of all mankind most to be pitied. You know, I'll say this. Sometimes people say to me, fellow clergy, you're the vicar of Nutsford, that must be great. I said, do you know the guy? No. It must be great. I said, why? Well, it's so prosperous. Which it is. Let's be honest, it is prosperous. So he said, you know, you must have a huge congregation in Nutsford because it must be so easy to talk to people about the gospel. I said, are you kidding? Because people are so busy buying, selling, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, they don't think the church has anything to offer them. What can the church offer? Millionaires. They've got it all. Yes, says Paul, for this world. What is a man advantage if he gains the whole world and then loses a soul? No, but Paul here is talking about this knowledge that leads to salvation. And that's far better than anything this world has to offer, isn't it? Pray for kings. Pray that you may lead peaceful lives. Pray also that men and women may be saved. I love that prayer of John Chrysostom. We sometimes pray it at the morning service here at St. John, or the prayer book service. John Chrysostom has this prayer. Listen to it. Almighty God, who has given us grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplications unto thee, and dost promise that when two or three are gathered together in thy name, thou wilt grant their requests. Fulfill now, O Lord, the desires and petitions of thy servants, as may be most expedient for them, granting us in this world knowledge of thy truth, and in the world to come, life everlasting. That's it, isn't it? To come to a knowledge of the truth and so be saved. And that's what we should be praying for kings. You know, kings, above all, live largely, I think, in prosperity and wealth. They own castles and lands and properties. But nothing can fill the ache in their souls. But Paul is reminding us that even kings and peoples in positions of authority have a deep inner emptiness in their hearts. Even kings who flourish like Green Bay trees, who have everything. As I was preparing for the sermon, I came across an essay written by Vaclav Havel. Do you remember him? Vaclav Havel, does that name ring a bell? He was the president of Czechoslovakia, I think, after the collapse of communism. And he was given a prize by the University of Copenhagen for his contribution to European civilization. And he wrote a speech, and it was called The Temptations of Political Power. Now listen to this. He says, men and women become governors, men and women become kings. Why do they do that? Well, they seek power. They want power. Why do they want it? Well, because they want to do good in this world. Of course they do. They think, they see things that are wrong. They say, well, if I become a king, if I become a governor, I can put things right. And so they go along with these great motives. They want to help others. But Vaclav Havel says there usually comes a point where a change occurs. And he says, what happens is that people in power discover power. They discover its beauty. And he says they love it. Like Dr. Faustus, they become addicted to it. And so Vaclav Havel went on to say that the reason they fall in love with power is not just to help others. They want to do that, of course. But they fall in love with power, he says, to fill the deep need every human heart has for self-affirmation. Pray for kings. Pray for those in authority. Pray that they come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And Paul is saying, Timothy, remind them. Remind them we have a mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Come to him. Put your trust in him. This is the most important thing. Have you come to that point? Are you still living for this world? I hope you are living a life of eating, drinking, marrying, and giving a marriage. Fantastic. That's wonderful. It's good to lead a life of peace and tranquility and success and flourishing. But remember, there is an age to come. Have you come to a knowledge of the truth and put your trust in the one mediator between God and all mankind? Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it brings us. We pray that we may not be so enamored of this world that we lose sight of the age and the world to come. And so we do indeed pray for kings. We pray for those who rule us and govern us. We pray for the Queen, that she may above all come to know you as her Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.